Genesis chapter 39, we have come as far as verse 7, and it says, it came to pass, and we're going to look at what came to pass, after these things, and we'll look at what things were after, that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, doesn't even know everything going on. He has committed all that he has to my hand, and there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got him the heck out of there. What the Hebrew says. So we come to this section in the life of Joseph as we come here. And it tells us it was after these things. It starts there. It came to pass after these things. Well, the things we've looked at so far. Carried away as sold as a slave in Egypt. He determines that, okay, Lord, you have me in this position. Five times in this chapter says the Lord was with Joseph. And he determines, I'm going to do the best I can do here. So remarkably, at least 7 to 10 years here as a slave in Potiphar's house, he again learns the language the Egyptians spoke. He learns math so he can keep account of everything going on in the house, their system. He learns hieroglyphics so he can read and write in there. And this, you see this young man apply himself, no poor me, no woe is me. And he ends up being more and more trusted. And finally, he's the personal attendant to Potiphar. He's over everything is in the house. And it says Potiphar in verse 6, it says, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not of anything that he had. It says, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. He said Potiphar didn't worry about anything he had. It was all blessed. Everything he left in Joseph's hand to be steward, except his food. He probably had a cupbearer and a baker like Pharaoh people, you know, that were in that trusted position. And he says he was good looking, he was well favored, he was tall, he was well built, he's handsome. The only other person we hear that about is Rachel, his mother, the exact same phrase. So he's a chip off the old block there. And it says it came to pass about this time, after these things. Now, we know in two chapters when he ends up ascending to the throne of Pharaoh, sitting next to Pharaoh, it tells us he's 30 years old at that time. We know that before that he was forgotten for 2 years by the cupbearer and the chief cook and bottle washer there that was in prison with him. So that brings him back to 28. And we know he was there in prison at least a year, probably several. He's probably somewhere 24, 25 years old at this point in time, which means he's been in Potiphar's house possibly 8 years or so. And he is now at the pinnacle. He's at the highest point of his experience working in the house of a noble in Egypt. And he's in command of everything going on in the house. And it's at that point God wants us to know that that's when temptation lies there to ambush. When you're established, when you've come to the point where you figure, okay, I can finally take a breath. All right, we finally got enough in the bank. Okay, finally I got the business nailed down. Okay, finally, you know, I'm a pastor, the church is growing, or finally I'm the head of the corporation, or finally, whatever it might be. That's when we're most vulnerable, when we feel like we can take a breath and let down our guard. We've been at it. We've worked hard. And that's the place he's in at this point in time. It's like David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It tells us there that it was the time of the year when kings went forth to battle, but David stayed back in Jerusalem. He belonged in the battlefield, but he stayed back. That's when he had his encounter with Bathsheba and fell into adultery and so forth. That's when the enemy got at him. So here, this picture is Joseph, and God's telling us, because just stay on your toes. When you think you've kind of got things together, whatever it might be, that's the point when you're vulnerable. That's when temptation is lying at the door. And it's an enticement to do evil, to do sin, to do what's wrong. And look, Joseph is young. He's 25 years old. He's well favored. He's good looking. He's tall. He's built well. And somebody who possesses that attractiveness, it's both a difficulty for them and for any observer that might be tempted to look. It can be a problem. And look, our whole culture is built around the attractive people, the good looking people, the good smelling people. The thin people, you put this on, put on your perfume, seduction, whatever they're called, like an ox going to the slaughter, whatever your perfume, or the guy, you put the stuff on and you want to go to liposuction or take pills and, get all the extra fat taken out and taken out of your forehead and your nose too and all those other places. You want to smell good, you want to look good, that's our culture's driven by that. Driven by it. And it becomes a curse. It becomes both a threat to you when you think you're getting there. And it's difficult for then people that might be staring at you, appreciating what you accomplish with that mess you live in. And for the Egyptian women, they were talking about their hair was all done. They were dressed. Cosmetics come from Egypt. That's where you see, mascara for the first time in ancient pictures and carvings. It comes from, cosmetics comes from cosmos, which means to bring order out of chaos. That's where cosmetics comes from. Look it up. Mrs. Potiphar here, we're not even given her name. The scripture doesn't even honor her. All we know is she's used to getting what she wants. We do know that. And she comes to Joseph, when he first came in, 17 years old, probably not paying, he's out a slave, whether we work in the field. Slowly she sees him more around the house. Years are going by. Now he's dressed in a nice robe, which is a signature of the position that Potiphar gave him. And he's noticeable now. He's good looking. He's tall. And she's casting her eyes upon him. Now, some say that means just to look at. In ancient literature, places where it means to desire. And her first approach is a giveaway. She says to him, "Lie with me." It's two words in the Hebrew, sikba imi, and it just means have sex with me. It's pure lust. It's never used of marriage anywhere in the Bible. And she comes to him, and I get the sense, but this approach is not real subtle. I don't think this is her first rodeo. You know what I mean? Her husband's away. I think he's been away before, and she's been taking opportunity of this before. She's an Egyptian cougar, no doubt here, as we look at this. And it's pure lust. Now look. Sexual sin is what's addressed here. There's all kinds of sin, depending. Some of us, it might be eating the fifth and sixth donut, but there's all kinds of sin and all kinds of lusting after things. This is sexual sin, and it's probably one of the strongest temptations and allurements. And we find it in Genesis chapter 2 that when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, God comes to Adam and says, where are you? And he said, I hid myself because I knew I was naked and I was ashamed. The first sensation and overwhelming impression he had when he sinned was his nakedness, his sexuality. Before that, no doubt clothed in God's glory. And it's been the same through every culture since. And it is a strong temptation in the world that we live in. Listen, it is not sin to be tempted. It is not sin to be tempted. You know, Martin Luther said you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. You know, those thoughts come, those fiery darts. You know, it is wrong when we look at something and then our imagination goes into gear and we think, oh, I'd like to, I'd like to, I'd like to, I'd like to. And we go there and we play with that. Then temptation is looking for opportunity. And there's something wrong at that point in time. James would say this. He would say, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man and every woman, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, when it takes advantage of the opportunity, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. So being tempted in itself is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. And we're thankful because our high priest, it says, can be touched with our infirmities, because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus feels for us. The reason that he puts this record of Joseph on the page for us this morning is because he knows the temptation and the struggles that you and I have. He knew the days that we would be living in, and he wants us to know that he was tempted in every way as we are. He put on human skin and he walked among us. And it says that he feels it. He's not just intellectualizing it, but he's moved with, it says, our temptation, because he feels it. He understands it. But temptation in itself is not sin. It is the temptation, then the opportunity evolves, like the sperm hitting the egg. And then when sin is conceived, then it brings forth birth. Then it gives birth to sin. But temptation itself, everyone here needs to understand, is not sin. It's how we respond when that takes place. And look in verse 8. It says here, but he refused. So there is a choice. There's a choice. And it's easy. You just go like this. No! Whether it's out loud or whether it's inside. And you don't leave a yes in your no, or a maybe in your no. That's how he responds. Listen, it was decisive. And understand the implications of that, because look, all of us in the church, certainly the world around us, we can think, well, it's not a big deal. It's just me. Yeah, I blew it. It's me. You know, it's not a big deal. It doesn't affect anybody else, really. Well, because Joseph said no, he ended up in prison. That's where we'll be next week. But in prison, he meets the chief cook and bottle washer. In prison, he interprets her dreams. In prison, he ends up then interpreting Pharaoh's dreams And in one day ends up sitting the second most powerful man in the world. And because he said no and ended up in that position, he understood what to do in the famine. He preserved the nation of Israel. And because he preserved the nation of Israel, he preserved the tribe of Judah. And because he preserved the tribe of Judah from saying no, he brought David into the world. And through David, his greater son, the Messiah, was brought into the world because Joseph said no. And you and I are sitting here this morning because Joseph said no. And don't let Satan ever tell you that it's no big deal. That you take a stand and you do what's right. Because you have no idea of the ramifications of it as time goes on. And look, he had every reason, right? It was normal in the culture. You know, in Egypt, promiscuity was everywhere. Before marriage, single people, they were expected to experiment sexually. Pornography, huge in Egypt. The interesting thing is adultery was frowned on in Egypt. But sexuality was free. He could have said, hey, you know, what's the deal? I'm in a foreign land. Nobody's going to see. Wrong. There's one who sees everything. No one's going to see. I'm a slave. Where did all doing wrong, it was right, where did it ever get me? Poor me. I'm only taking orders. She's the mistress. I'm the slave. I might find favor in the house. Look, today we do similar things. Well, my spouse doesn't meet my needs. My husband doesn't meet my needs. My wife doesn't meet my needs. Listen to me. In the Bible, there's no spouse that ever meets anybody's needs. If your spouse met your needs, you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. Jesus talks at the woman of the well, and he says to her, go get your husband so I can talk to him. She said, I'm not married. He said, well, at least you're telling the truth. You've been married five times. The guy you're living with now ain't your husband. You've been drinking at the well of husbands for decades, and you ain't satisfied. And no matter how many husbands you have, you're not satisfied. And the guy you're living with now doesn't satisfy you. And no husband was ever made to satisfy the deepest need in his wife. Wives, are you hearing me? You should know that by now, just by experience. But, you know, he ain't ever going to be, you know, he's a sinner saved by grace. Marriage is a blessing. It's supposed to reflect Christ in the church. But no husband has ever met the deepest need of his wife. And no woman has ever met the deepest need, you know, of her husband. And that's why Jesus said, come to me and drink. I'll give you living water. When you drink of that, you'll never thirst again. But we hear those kinds of things today. My spouse doesn't meet my needs. Or you can prove you love me. Nobody knows. That's always wrong. We're going to be married in a little while anyway. You know, we're already married in God's eyes. Don't listen to that stupidity. Oh, marriage is only a piece of paper. If it's only a piece of paper before you get married, it will only be a piece of paper after you get married. Marriage has been recognized since Genesis chapter 2 in every culture, every age. It's taken all different forms of being officiated. Our government, you have a wedding license. You get married. It's recognized by the government. You can file your taxes that way. There's all kinds of things. Don't say it's just a piece of paper. That's nonsense. And for Christians, you want to get married in front of the church, and you want those witnesses, family and friends, to be there. Don't let anybody tell girls, don't ever let some jerk tell you we're married in God's eyes. That's stupid. Just this once. What's grace all about anyhow? Then anybody would ever legitimize sin looking to God's grace. Look, watch what Joseph does. God puts Joseph to the page. It says he refused, and he gives three reasons here. His first reason is, behold, my master doesn't even know what's with me in the house. He trusts me that much. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in the house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me. But he says, the first thing is, he said, if I would do this, he says to her, it is a violation of trust. Your husband has trusted me. Potiphar has given everything into my hands. This is a stewardship, and someone has trusted me with everything. And for me to do what you say is going to be a violation of that trust. And for a Christian parent to do that is a violation of trust because your kids are watching, or your spouse is injured, or the people you work with, or the Christians you worship with. If you sin deliberately, that is a violation of trust, and you are surrounded with all kinds of people that trust you. Do not ever be dependent upon your own strength. Stay before the Lord. Billy Graham said he prayed every day, Lord, don't let me ruin in 15 minutes what you've taken 40 years to build. And he said he understood that could happen. First reason he says no, it's a violation of trust. Look, for us to do something we've preached to others for years that shouldn't be done is violating a trust that's been built. Secondly, he says he hasn't kept back anything from me but you. You're his wife. You're his wife. He said it would be adultery. He understood what marriage was. He understood in Genesis chapter 2 that God said, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one. He understood the only thing that we have from paradise is marriage. That's the only thing we have from the other side. And to violate that, and look, we live in a culture today that is violating that left and right. And in Egypt, it's remarkable that adultery was punishable by death. All other sexual things were open to go for, but adultery, marriage was honored, even in these pagan cultures. It's remarkable. So he says, the other reason I can't do this because you're someone else's wife. Please, if you're involved in that today, if you're playing with adultery, if you're playing with sexual sin, and you're really considering it, or if you've crossed the line, please listen. God loves you. That's why he put this in Scripture. He put warnings there because he cares about us. He's a restorer and a reconciler and a redeemer, and he specializes in fixing what's broken. And lastly, he says this. Of course, it's the trump card here. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Great wickedness. Do we call it that today? Sin. You know, sin against God. Great wickedness. And sometimes we minimize it. Look, first of all, our culture minimizes sin. They do not want to hear about it. They want to behave sexually however they want to behave. And if you say anything, these days, they'll be throwing rocks through your window and setting your building on fire and threatening you. If you say you understand right and wrong, somebody's going to knock you down today. And the culture we live in minimizes sin. They don't want to admit creation over evolution because they don't want to be accountable. It's no longer scientific. It's political. Can we, you and I, minimize sin? Satan would love for us to do that. Look, can sin be taken lightly if sin is what caused God to cast the angels out of glory into the abyss? The very angels he created. Can sin be taken lightly if it's what drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and put the curse on mankind? And we see it all over the news today, in war, in prejudice, in the Middle East, in fires. Again, last night in the birthday party in Los Angeles, 10 people shot, 4 dead in an ice cream parlor at a kid's birthday party. That's sin. It's sin when people are slaughtered. It's sin when all of these things go on. And sin, you know, we see children's hospital filled with kids. Not their sin, but the sin that Adam and Eve committed allowed illness into the culture of mankind, which never would have been there. And you think, well, I'm going to do my little part of sin and it doesn't affect anything else. That's untrue. Sin cannot be taken lightly. If it took the Lord of glory, covered with blood, gasping for air, nailed to the cross for my sin, how could I ever take sin lightly? And I'm just stupid enough to let that happen from time to time. And then preaching to the choir, I look at this and think, Lord, teach me, help me understand, help me grow in this thing. And you know, Joseph didn't say, I will not. He said, I cannot do this thing and sin against God, this great wickedness. If you'd have got Joseph alone, sat down with him, if he was here this morning and after the service, everybody else went out, you sat alone with him, you said, Joe, you know, you're a young guy, 25. Let me ask you, this gal's dad, was she good looking? He'd have said, pfft. Good looking. She was a knockout. Are you kidding me? Powerful men don't marry ugly women. You look at some of our billionaires today, they look like bloodhounds and they have some beautiful thing hanging on their arm. Mrs. Potiphar was good looking. I'm telling you that. But Joseph would tell you this too. Sexual sin is not something that happens between consenting adults. That's not sexual sin. And our culture wants to say that's not sin at all because they're consenting adults. Sexual sin is not something between consenting adults. Sexual sin is disobedience to God Almighty. Sexual sin is great wickedness, and it is a sin against God. And it's such a powerful force in our culture and in all of our lives. To be under the Word of God, the law of God, is freedom. Intimacy within marriage is freedom. And to be enjoyed, but sexual sin, we're not supposed to enter into that. And when a society or a culture embraces the idea that you determine your own sexual mores, you can do whatever you want, that society is imploding. You can watch Rome. You can watch Greece. You can watch our country, the United States, on the news every day and scratch your head and say, this is insane. This is insane. Joseph said, I'm not going to violate trust. I'm not going to violate marriage. I am not going to violate God, this great wickedness and sin against God. That were the three reasons that he gave. And it says in verse 10, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Notice this, he hearkened not unto her to lie with her, or to be with her. Now, to lie with her, by her, interesting phrase, the verb to lie, the only time it's with the preposition beside, with her, in the Bible is here. It's nowhere else. Never applies to marriage. It's not used anywhere else. It seems like she's saying, come on, all right, we don't have to mess around. Just kind of lay next to me. It seems like she's kind of softening the temptation. We'll just go this far. We won't go all the way. And listen, this temptation's coming day by day. Mrs. Potiphar has not changed. Satan has not changed. Jesus himself was tempted three times in the wilderness, not once. And then it says the devil departed for a while. He came back again. And you can be sure if there's temptation in your life, oh, I read Genesis 39 this morning, I'm past that one. Don't have to worry about that no more. No, day by day. day by day. And Mrs. Potiphar is around materially, physically, but she's ubiquitous. She's everywhere. She's in the air. She's on video day by day. She's an AI creation at this point in time, day by day. She's on all of your screens day by day. And wisdom would say, don't lie by her. Don't be with her. Because every day, Mrs. Potiphar is still saying to millions, lie with me, have sex with me. And the rationale is still the same. Nobody knows. Nobody's going to see. This is private. No, it's still sin against God. There is a way, you know, for me when I think about this, stepping out of it, it does tell us this in Proverbs. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Whosoever covereth his sins, it never works. Garden of Eden, Adam tried to cover his sins with fig leaves. Your sin is either going to be covered by fig leaves or by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't cover your sin. He can. And remove it, not just cover it. And whoso covers his own sins is not going to prosper. But whoso confesses, maybe there's a person you need to confess to. You've done wrong. Certainly there is a God you need to confess to. Whoever confesses and forsakes that can then again prosper. God doesn't remove that ability from us, but it says day by day, and he didn't hearken. He didn't give in to it. He didn't lie by her or be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. Now, he's not going in there to play with fire. He's a steward. He's in charge of everything in the estate and the house. He goes in there to do his business. And there was none of the men of the house therein. They weren't there. No, nobody was around. Did she arrange that? Quite possibly. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he got him out. It literally says there, she caught him or grabbed him by the garment. It's a verb that implies violence. It's used in Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 22, 1 Kings 11, 30. She grabs him. Now, this is unusual, and it's really in the scripture, I think, the only place where it's the woman asserting herself that way. Normally, it's the man raping or asserting himself on the woman. Here is the only place where she actually grabs him, and evidently he flees, and she pulls off that long outer robe that had been given to him, and he flees. Normally, a woman in the scripture takes down a man with her lips, with her mouth. The book of Proverbs talks about it, that honey-dripping woman. She's got a honey-dripping lips and a honey-dripping tongue. And she says to your honey ladies, you're so handsome. You're so smart. You're so nice. Something your wife hasn't said to you in a long time. Oh, hopefully I'm wrong. But it says that woman knows how, with her mouth, to bring a man down. He did not hearken. Samson hearkened. Two places specifically tell us of him listening to Delilah. Joseph ends up on a throne. Samson ends up under a pile of rubble. interesting picture here. She takes him violently. She grabs him, and he just does what we should all do. Get out of there. Guys, ladies, get out of there. Paul would say to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:22, he would say, Timothy, flee youthful lust. Get the heck out of there. You know, Timothy's a young man, godly. He's overseeing parts of the church. And Paul realizes he has to say to him, don't get caught up in this. Timothy, don't, you know, travel with Paul, seen miracles, seen all kinds of, and he has to say to him, Timothy, flee youthful lust. Get out of there. Because it's a lifelong battle. You don't fight it one time and it's done. No, it's going to go on in our pilgrimage. And we're going to face it day after day, time after time. It doesn't go away. But understand, all during that time, something else is happening behind the scenes. Joseph has lost his coat of many colors. They ripped it off of him. Joseph now has lost his robe of authority in the house of Potiphar. It's been ripped off of him. He's going to go now to prison. But behind the scenes, in heaven, there's another weaving that's taking place. There's a robe being woven for Joseph with the crimson of redemption running through it, with the gold of glory woven through it, with the purple of God's affection and faithfulness woven through it, with the white of purity woven through it. And Joseph will put that robe on forever. And he's wearing it today. And God holds him up in front of us to walk down the middle aisle at Calvary Chapel, woven in that robe. This young man that overcame and made a right decision and affected the world in an obscure position where nobody ever thought it could have happened. He was faithful to his God. And he's clothed now, Joseph, imagine, with something that no one can ever rip off from him. So let me say this. If you are here this morning and you're in the middle of a temptation and you're thinking, how did he know this? I don't. He does. That should be your concern. David would say, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. The Bible says all things are open and naked before the one that we have to do. The Bible says when we put something on the screen we shouldn't be looking at, he's there watching. When we're alone with someone of the opposite sex that we shouldn't be with, he's watching. When we're playing the game before it's matured into sin, he's witness. When it turns into sexual sin, great wickedness, sin against God, he's there and he sees. So if you're being pulled in that direction, say no. Paul says this, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is no time in my life when I have sinned because there was no escape hatch. I never in my life sinned, and I have since I've been a believer. Never have I done that because there wasn't an exit. If you're playing with sin today and you're thinking about it, there is an escape hatch. God will never let you in sin without a means of escape. Never. That's his word. And I'm going to believe him before I believe you. No offense. No. I want to offend you. I'm going to believe him before I believe you. And if you're in sin, look, you're living in it. Then your attitude is either, I can't believe I'm listening to this. Busted. I can't believe, oh man, what am I going to do? Or your attitude stinks. Oh, just shut up. I want to get out of here. I said, why the heck did I even come and listen to this? I don't shoot the messenger. I'm just saying what's on the page. But I'll say this to you. If you're so spiritually overweight and out of shape, don't bother to get on the treadmill. Because you ain't going to do it. You ain't done it this far. You ain't ever going to do it. David, in his sin, would cry to the Lord, Lord, create in me a clean heart. And he uses the word bara there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, Lord, create in me. Don't send me to reform school. Don't put me in a rehab program. Don't send me to a psychiatrist. Create something in me that ain't there now. And if that's you today, you're in sin, you've blown it, you can say to him, Lord, create, put something in me that ain't there. I am in trouble. Create in me a clean heart. And David said that. He said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. There was no sacrifice or offering for adultery or murder. It was a death sentence. You were stoned to death. He said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a broken spirit you won't deny. A broken and contrite spirit are acceptable before you, Lord. Psalm 103 says, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins or according to our iniquities. In John 8, he said to the woman who was caught in adultery, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and be sinning no more as a lifestyle. If you've blown it and you are in that situation today, you ain't going to fix it yourself. You go to him. He's the healer. He's the forgiver. It is his gospel. It is his grace. It is his power, his spirit, his healing, his business. He's a restorer and a redeemer and a reconciler. If you refuse that, that is on you. But the offer is there. If you haven't crossed the line, but you're moving in that direction, please. There's an exit somewhere if you look around. He never lets anything come to us that we're tempted in without a way of escape. And if you cross the line, it is great wickedness. You are violating a trust, kids, believers, family, people that know you, listen to you talk about Jesus all this time, and you're going to blow all that out the window. It's a violation of trust. If there's someone married involved, it's a violation of marriage, which is a picture of Christ in the church. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And more than that, again, Joseph understands this is great wickedness. This is a sin against God. He brought me up. He preserved me as a slave. He's given me this trust of Potiphar, all of the things going on around me. He's with me. I can't expect him to be with me if I do this. And Joseph said no. He refused. He stood. And God's held him up now for thousands of years. Didn't have a Bible. Wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit like you and I are. He didn't lift his head to heaven and say, Father. He said, Lord. He said, God. He didn't have Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia to sit in church on Sunday morning. He was alone, but not alone. He couldn't say there's no one watching because he knew there was someone who was watching out for him. And his fear of God was filial. He loved God, did not want to hurt God. We're told not to grieve God, the Holy Spirit. The same word used of someone mourning over a dead person. We're not to break his heart. Joseph's fear of God was filial. It wasn't servile. It wasn't, man, if I do this, what's he going to do to me? He's going to get me. That wasn't Joseph. And for you and I, it should be the same way. There should be so much of Jesus in our heart that when Satan comes, the sign says no vacancies. There should be so much of Jesus in our heart, there ain't no room for the other stuff. So get off the treadmill and go to Jesus. And hang on to him. And be with him. Pour your heart out to him. Stay with him. Listen to what he says. He's a reconciler, a redeemer, and a restorer. And he cares so much about Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, in 2025, that he preserves a record for thousands of years for us to sit here with him this morning. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, I know you've overheard. We look to you. We thank you for these things, Lord. And we don't want to just gloss over this, Lord. Those of us who feel like we're in good standing, we're doing pretty good, we don't want to blow it and do something stupid, Lord, help us to remember these things. Those of us who are in temptation, Lord, let us remember you've made a way of escape. Those of us who have crossed the line, Lord, let there be brokenness and repentance like the prodigal. Let us come running home, realizing it's better to be a slave in my Father's house than to dwell out here in this insanity. And Father, let those prodigals find you running to them, to embrace them, to restore them, to kiss them and weep over them. And we believe, Lord, we're praying these things according to your will and your very heart. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.